How I thank God for effectual blood, effectual grace, grace that can never fail. Many years ago when we were taking children to camp every year, my sisters would come up from Winston-Salem and one of them asked me, Juanita, who died last year, she said, "What do you mean by that word effectual?" I thought it strange. So common to us. I said, effectual grace is grace that gets the job done. Effectual blood is blood that gets the job done. God's grace can never, never fail. In great measure, that is the message given to us in the Feast of Tabernacles in picture and in type. My text tonight is Leviticus 23, verses 33 through 44, and my subject is the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles. In the Old Testament, throughout the Mosaic Age, the Lord ordained seven great symbolic annual feasts, which He required the children of Israel to use in worshiping Him. The Feast of Passover, picturing redemption by Christ. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, portraying Christ, the bread of life. The Feast of First Fruits, speaking of the resurrection, both the new birth, which is the first resurrection, and the resurrection of the dead in the last day. The Feast of Pentecost, portraying the ingathering of God's elect by God the Holy Ghost. The Feast of Trumpets, portraying the liberty of God's free grace proclaimed in the Gospel. The Feast of Atonement, speaking particularly of the expiation of our sin by the blood of Christ. And then the Feast of Tabernacles. Each of these feasts was highly symbolic, each one portraying a distinct and very important aspect of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the redemption and saving of our souls. But there are three of them that stand out from the others. The Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles were all required by God so that the children of Israel, every male in Israel, once in the year would come up to Jerusalem and spend 7 days encamped in Jerusalem worshiping God in observance of the Passover, in observance of Pentecost, and in observance of Tabernacles. Israel must come to Jerusalem, come up to the place where God's altar, God's ark, God's priest, God's mercy seat were found. And there they would worship the Lord God. These three feasts specifically portrayed these three great aspects of salvation by Jesus Christ our Redeemer. The Passover is Christ's sacrifice for us. The Son of God loved us and gave Himself for us. But His death at Calvary was not merely a display of love. That's what it's made to be in this generation. In this generation when everybody talks about love and nobody knows anything about it. In this generation when folks use the word love like you might use the word chewing gum. They have no idea what they're talking about. The love of this age is meaningless. And they make the love of God meaningless. They make the love of God meaningless. If God loves everybody, then everything is okay with everybody forever, or else God is useless. One of the two. One of the two. The fact is, God doesn't love everybody. And Christ didn't die for everybody. God loves His people. And Christ died for us, accomplishing redemption for God's elect by the satisfaction of divine justice, as Jimmy just said. The Feast of Pentecost was typical of the ingathering of God's elect by the effectual grace, by the irresistible power, by the omnipotent mercy of God the Holy Ghost. Every sinner for whom Jesus Christ died at Calvary, every sinner for whom the Son of God suffered the wrath of God. Every sinner for whom God poured out His inflexible fury and justice upon His Son. Every one of them shall be born again, called to life and faith in Jesus Christ by God the Holy Spirit. All of them. All of them. It's called irresistible grace. It's called the new birth. The grace of God can never fail. And the Feast of Tabernacles typified the consummation of redemption in resurrection glory. The ingathering of all the redeemed into heaven at last, at the second coming of Christ. When the Lord God has finished His work, when all His purpose of grace has been accomplished, and it shall be accomplished, every chosen sinner shall be with Him in glory. Every object of His love shall be with Him in heaven. Every redeemed soul shall be with Christ at the throne of God. Every called sinner, called by the Spirit of God, shall be with the Son of God forever. Everyone in whom God the Holy Spirit works faith shall be with Him at last in heaven's glory. Let's read what God the Holy Ghost tells us now in our text about the Feast of Tabernacles. Leviticus 23, verse 33. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of this 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. On the first day shall be an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. 7 days ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. On the 8th day shall be an holy convocation unto you. And ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly. Ye shall do no servile work therein. These verses do not really give us, by any means, a full description of the Feast of Tabernacles. They simply are given here, showing us where the Feast of Tabernacles fits in. Where it fits in this list of feasts as the consummation of these annual feasts. The Feast of Tabernacles speaks of the time that John describes in the 10th chapter of Revelation, when the Lord Jesus, the mighty angel of the covenant, shall have fulfilled all the purpose of God. When all that we have, that He shall have done, has fulfilled everything written in the book of divine predestination, Christ will come again. He will make all things new. He will lift His hand to heaven and say, Time shall be no more. The mystery of God is finished. Read on, verse 37. These are the feasts of the Lord, which He shall proclaim to be holy convocations to offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, a burnt offering and a meat offering, a sacrifice and drink offerings, everything upon His day, beside the Sabbaths of the Lord, and beside your gifts, and beside all your vows, and beside all your free will offerings, which He shall give unto the Lord. These two verses, verses 37 and 38, actually are the conclusion that Moses was inspired of God to give concerning these feasts of divine worship. But the conclusion is announced before further instruction is given. And you read the passage and wonder, why does Moses interrupt himself here before he finishes talking about the Feast of Tabernacles and gives us this summary of the feast, these seven feasts? I can't help asking myself such questions. I'm kind of curious like that. It certainly was not that Moses was writing and said, I forgot to say something. He's writing by divine inspiration. He writes as he does to call our attention to the fact that this feast represents the most joyful prospect of heavenly glory, everlasting bliss in that day called the time of the restitution of all things. And then Moses goes on to describe the feast for us. Verse 39. Also in the 15th day of the 7th month, when ye have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day, shall be a Sabbath, and on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. The word also would be better translated surely, or certainly. And Moses goes on to give us the instructions. He said, surely you're going to keep this feast. And surely, with absolute certainty, God's elect, Christ redeemed, saved sinners, shall all be with Him in glory at last. Verse 40. And ye shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook. And ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. Ye shall celebrate it in the seventh month. Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. And I am the Lord your God. And Moses declared unto the children of Israel the feast of the Lord. Now let's briefly look at several things regarding this Feast of Tabernacles. First, the time. The Feast of Tabernacles was to be observed on the 15th day of the 7th month at the time of harvest, when all the fruit of the land had been gathered, when the grapes were in the winepress. It was held at a season of the year because it typified the full harvest of the earth in resurrection glory when Christ comes again. I haven't yet begun to get a handle on this. I know it's so. I haven't yet begun to grasp what all it includes. But we read in the book of Revelation that the kings and nations and merchants of the earth shall bring all their treasure to Zion in that great day. Everything of benefit, everything useful, shall give praise to God Almighty. Well, what is that? Everything that is, everything that has been, and everything that shall be. It is all designed of God for His praise, for our salvation, and our everlasting enjoyment in the presence of God in heaven. We don't have to guess about this. Hold your hands here in Leviticus and turn over to Zechariah chapter 14. The Spirit of God tells us plainly that this is what it's talking about. Zechariah chapter 14. Look at verse 16. It shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. At the end of verse 18, the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. And the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seethe therein. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord. The Feast of Tabernacles was kept during the rainy season, the time when Israel was just almost constantly had rain. Had it been kept in the spring, it would not have been unusual for people to see the Jews dwelling in booths, as we might sit out in a summer house or something like that. But in the rainy season, they were commanded of God to each family dwell in a temporary booth for 7 days. For 7 days. Calling the attention of those who had no idea who God is, who didn't worship God. they would keep this feast, celebrating what God had done for them as the Lord God throughout their days when they came out of Egypt camped round about them as they dwelt in booths with a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. But the Feast of Tabernacles was done during this season because it was an unexpected sight. No one would expect it to happen then. Speaking of the resurrection of the last day and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, no man knows the time or season of His coming. I'm so glad the Scriptures say, or season. We live in a generation of men and women who have the idea that if they study hard enough, if they start figuring things out just right, they can predict when the Lord's coming. Or at least this is about it. Most of you here are not familiar with Dallas Theological Seminary, but that's the premier dispensational premillennial seminary among conservative fundamentalist people in the world. And every time something different happens in the Middle East, I'm not talking about occasionally, I'm talking about every single time they come out with a new book, this is it. The Lord's coming now. This is it. The Lord's coming now. Shelby and I attended school with a lady. She was Shelby's roommate. She married to a fellow. They stopped by here one day. Just once was enough. But he was in the area during the time of Y2K. And he had written a book all about it. You know, the turning of the century. He went all over the country selling books and giving seminars, making money. And when Y2K came and went and nobody's computer crashed, all the books disappeared from his website. He wrote a new book and came back the next year selling books and making money. They think they can figure it out. This is a generation of prophecy idiots. Why stand ye here gazing up into heaven? That's not our business. Our business is to live constantly on the tiptoe of faith, expecting the Redeemer to come again. Either in His glory at the last day. Maybe right now. Maybe right now. Brother Mark Henson told me the other day, he showed me films of that explosion down below Junction City, and the gas pipe exploded about 6 miles from their house, woke him up, and he got up and looked outside. He said, my first thought was the Lord's coming. That's a good thought. That's a good thought. My first thought. We ought to live continually on the tiptoe of faith, anticipating Christ's immediate return. Well, preacher, but we've got to look for signs and seasons and pictures and we can figure this out. No. The Savior said, no sign shall be given. There were many things precisely given in prophecy concerning our Lord's first advent. There is nothing given in Scripture as a prediction or a sign of His second advent. Not one thing. And we're told plainly not to look for them. The same is true with regard to death. We ought to live constantly on the tiptoe of faith, anticipating Christ to come and take us to Himself at any moment. My friend, Brother Mick Godfrey, asked me this week when I was down in North Carolina. He said, do you ever think about death? I said, Mick, I deliberately try to think about death throughout the day, every day of my life. And it's been a habit for a long time now. We ought to live continually in the anticipation of Christ's coming. No man knows when. This I know. At the time ordained of God before the world was, by the means ordained of God before the world was, I'll die. Not a second before, not a second after. The same is true of you. And when we do, whether we meet the Lord Jesus there, or whether we meet Him in the second coming of His glory, we will stand before God in judgment and be judged according to absolute righteousness, according to our works. Either our works personally which are all abomination and sin, or by the works of our Redeemer, our substitute, our performance of righteousness in Him, our satisfaction of justice in Him. All right? Here's the second thing. The purpose of the feast. God's purpose in establishing this feast was to remind Israel of their time in the wilderness, when they dwelt in booths, when they lived as pilgrims and sojourners, and the Lord God dwelt in their midst. But there's more, much, much more than that. The Feast of Tabernacles spoke of another, better, more glorious day for the Israel of God. It speaks of the new creation, when our God shall make all things new. We can't begin to imagine it. The new creation prophesied in Isaiah and spoken of through the Scriptures began with the first advent of our Lord Jesus and the accomplishment of redemption by Him. When our Lord Jesus came, we're told that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. These Old Testament pictures were just until the time of Reformation, until the time when the new creation began. Still, the full accomplishment of the type will take place when our Lord comes again in His glory. Let's read about it one more time. Turn to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Seas are things that divide people. No more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And He that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And He said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And He said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. This Feast of Tabernacles was to be a time of great joy. They were commanded to celebrate as they came together in this last feast of the year, by which they concluded the year itself. They would celebrate as they brought sacrifices. Celebrate as they remembered dwelling in booths. Celebrate as they remembered being pilgrims in a strange land, wandering through the wilderness. Celebrating the anticipation of that which was pictured in the inheritance given to them in the land of Canaan, the heavenly glory of resurrection glory. This is something that we need to recognize. These Old Testament saints, we have a tendency to think they didn't know too much. But the fact is, Enoch, who lived before the flood, prophesied of the Lord's coming with 10,000 of His saints. God's servant Job, who wrote the earliest book in the Bible. The book of Job was written before the book of Genesis. The book of Job was the first book of inspiration written. Job said, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that He shall stand at the last day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another. though my reins be consumed within me. Well, here's the third thing. What was the significance of these booths? The booths displayed a picture of this new creation. We see it in Nehemiah. Turn over to the book of Nehemiah, if you will. Nehemiah chapter 8. In the new creation, the earth shall be covered with luxurious vegetation, where men and women shall forever live in perfect righteousness, in perfect peace, sending up songs of praise to the triune Jehovah continually. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 14. Nehemiah is in the process of leading the people to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month, and that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, "Go forth unto the mount and fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of the fig trees to make booths, to, as it is written." So the people went forth, and they brought them and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the street of the water gate, and in the street of the gate of Ephraim. Everywhere around Jerusalem, they're dwelling in booths. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity, came again out of Babylon, made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua the son of Nun, unto the day had not the children of Israel done so. And there was very great gladness. Very great gladness. Also day by day, from the first day unto the last day, as he read the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the day, eighth day was a solemn assembly according to the manner. Now try to picture this. It's a celebration of God's people for God's work, for what he had done and for what he had promised to do. The booths the people made, in which they dwelt these 7 days of the feast, were made by putting together specific things that God told them to do. The passage here in Nehemiah, put together back here with Leviticus 23, tells us that every good tree was used. Every good tree provided boughs of fruit for the occasion. Branches of palm trees, symbols of victory, of joy, were used for the booths. The boughs of thick trees, that is to say of bushy trees. Trees like the myrtle spoken of by Nehemiah were used. And they took the high, lofty palm branches and the low, thick bushes, branches of the bush of the myrtle trees for the booths. And then the willow trees of the brook. The willows were used, those things that grow up by streams with their thick hangings under which men find shade and refuge. Nehemiah tells us that they also used the olive and the pine. The olive providing fruit and also oil. So the olive represents God, the Holy Spirit, his work in us and for us. And the pine provided beams needed to hold their boughs together, and also provided pleasant fragrance. Speaking of Christ, our Redeemer, that strong one who binds us together, and that strong one who is a fragrant, sweet-smelling sacrifice unto God for us. They dwelt in these booths for 7 days, rejoicing before the Lord. Rejoicing in the anticipation of eternity. Rejoicing in the anticipation of what God had promised. Still, there's more. These booths made of these trees portray something of the matchless love of God for Jeshurun. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 33. These booths portray that love of God for his people in which we have dwelt forever. The love of God, like the bough of every good tree, feeds us continually. The love of God, like the palm tree, is lofty and triumphs over all obstacles. The love of God, like the pine, is strong and fragrant. Like the myrtle, it reaches down to the lowest and is thick, immense, indescribably full. The love of God, like the olive tree, is rich and full. And like the willow by the brook, it bends over and protects us continually. Now look at this in Deuteronomy 33, verse 26. There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun, who rideth upon the heaven in thy help, and in his excellency on the sky. The eternal God is thy refuge. Underneath are the everlasting arms. He shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy them. Israel shall dwell in safety alone. The fountain of Jacob shall be upon the land of corn and wine. Also his heavens shall drop down with dew. Happy art thou, O Israel. Who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord? Will you hear this? Hear God speak to you? Happy art thou, O Israel. Who is like unto thee? Who is like you? Who is like you? Sometimes folks poking fun at God's teaching with regard to this sweet gospel doctrine of election. They say, you folks think you're something special. Well, no, but God does. Who is like you? O people saved of the Lord, the shield of thy help, and who is the sword of thy excellency? And thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon the high places, their high places. God's people shall at last triumph over Satan and all the forces of evil, and all who have opposed them throughout history, trampling on their high places. And I can't fail to call your attention to the fact that in this Feast of Tabernacle, there were two Sabbaths, one on the first day and one on the eighth day. And so it is with the gospel of God's grace. There are two Sabbath rests for God's people. The sweet rest of faith in Christ our Redeemer. He is our Sabbath. Would to God I can convey this to everybody. We don't keep a material, physical Sabbath day. We're forbidden to do so. Sunday is not a Sabbath day. I am happy that we set aside this day and come and worship God. But Sunday is not a Sabbath day. It's the first day of the week. John refers to it as the Lord's Day because that was the day on which the people of God gathered to worship the Savior. Most likely, this is the day of our Lord's resurrection, but it's not a Sabbath day. Our only Sabbath is Christ our Redeemer. We come to God and stop working for acceptance with God. And then there is the Sabbath of eternal glory with Christ Jesus, the eighth day, the day of new beginning for us all. The Jews, however, added another element to the Feast of Tabernacles. Their religion, year after year after year, declined. And they more and more ignored the Word of God and the things of God. And rather than doing things God's way, they added superstitious things to make them appear more acceptable, maybe more beautiful, maybe more superstitious. I don't know. But they added the ceremony to the Feast of Tabernacles in which they would go down to the Pool of Siloam and take water out of the Pool of Siloam and bring it into the temple, into the house of God, and pour it on the floor and pretend that the water was magical. It had healing power. You read about it in John chapter 9. It was a commonly accepted thing. But this feast, called the Feast of the Lord, by the time our Lord Jesus stood in Jerusalem, it's called the Feast, the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles. You see, when we rearrange things in the worship of God, when we rearrange things in the doctrine of God, when we add to or take from the Word of God, that which we call God's worship is but will worship, our own worship, the worship of our own wills and of ourselves. This past Tuesday, Shelby and I, as usually we do when we're in North Wilkesboro, had lunch with my sister. A delightful time, but always a time of brokenheartedness as well. As has become customary these days, large church in Winston-Salem, they quit having midweek services about a year ago. Until then, they got folks to come by giving them supper every evening, every Wednesday evening, fed everybody who wanted to come, so they'd come to church. And then they started meeting, breaking up on Sunday nights, and they'd go to different group houses and, you know, act religious and do stuff. And now on Sunday nights, just not long ago, they announced that they were going to have game night on Sunday night. Have game night. My brother-in-law said to my sister, said, "It seems strange. The pastor says, rather than said, bring your Bible with you tonight, he said, bring your game with you tonight." How sad. How sad. How sad. Anytime you add to or diminish from God's revelation, anytime you mix what you want with the worship of God and call it worship, it is nothing but idolatry of the worst kind. No, we will not be bowing to contemporary ways. Not in this place. Not as long as I have breath and sanity and God keeps me here as your pastor. No wonder when our Lord Jesus went up to the Feast of Tabernacles and he saw the people coming away. They'd been up to the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles. And they expected something magical to happen from the waters of Siloam. The Lord Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow living waters." You won't have to look for something magical. You won't have to look for nonsense from religious fools. Now, look at the sacrifices involved in this feast. We won't read it now because it's so lengthy, but in Numbers chapter 12, the sacrifices are listed. And if my calculation is correct, and I'm sure it is, there were 189 sacrifices made through the week. That's a lot of blood. 189 sacrifices. But each day, they diminished. Each day. Why? Because all the sacrifices pointed to one sacrifice. One sacrifice by which God removes the sins of his people. "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Takes away the sin of his people throughout the world. Look back in Leviticus 23, verse 36. Here is the solemn closure of the feast. Verse 36. 7 days shall ye offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. On the 8th day shall be an holy convocation unto you. Ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly, and you shall do no servile work therein. Those words, solemn assembly, might better be translated a solemn shutting up, a solemn closure. The Feast of Tabernacles portrays the closing of God's purpose, the closing of the book of predestination, the closing of all that God ordained before the world was, the time of the restitution of all things, when our Savior makes a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And then in verse 37, here's a picture of God's servant. I'm sorry, verse 44. Here's a picture of God's servant. And Moses declared unto the children of Israel the feast of the Lord. The seven feasts portraying redemption, portraying all the work of God, in which God, now with this Feast of Tabernacle, closes everything up. Turn over to the book of 2 Peter, and I'll wrap this up. The Lord God testifies in verse 44 of His servant Moses that he was faithful. The one thing God requires of stewards, do you remember what it is? Is that a man be found faithful. That's all. Just faithful. Moses faithfully declared the Word of God and the will of God, all that God told him to declare. He faithfully and implicitly obeyed God's revealed will. Oh, may God make you and me faithful servants. Look here, 2 Peter 3. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any of His elect should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. The earth also and all the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. Look around you. Look up here. Look around you. Look out the windows there. Look at everything you see. Look at them. All these things shall be dissolved. Everything men and women seek, everything we try to accumulate, everything that causes wars, everything that divides families, all these things shall be dissolved. Oh, God, teach us to look at them as melting wax. Seeing that they shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation, that is, in all holy manner of life and godliness? How is that? Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent, that you may be found of Him in peace, without spot, and blameless. My God, oh my God, teach me and teach these your people to live not for time, but for eternity. Not for things, but for Christ. Set our affection on Him. Upon Christ above, in whom our life is hid, with God our Savior. Oh, God, take from us overmuch care for this world, and set our affection upon our Redeemer. Use us in our time here for your glory, and teach us to live every day, every hour, in the anticipation of eternity with Christ our God, our Redeemer, our Savior. Amen.